Well, good morning. I would ask that you would take out your sword, the Word of God, and turn to Jonah chapter 1. I want to bring a word to you today that I've titled Straight Arrows in the Hands of God. Straight Arrows in the Hand of God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now, I would imagine that every person in this place is familiar with this story from one end to the other. It is a story from the Word of God that most people are familiar with, even if they didn't grow up in church, or nowadays, even if they've only watched VeggieTales. Most people are familiar with the story of Jonah. Sometimes familiarity causes us to take things lightly and not to dig deeply into the Word. Jonah was a faithful prophet of God. We know from other passages, he's not only mentioned in the book of Jonah. We know that he was a prophet who had spoken the Word of God on other occasions at the commandment of the Lord. And I believe, at least through the silence of the Word in all other places, Jonah was a faithful, overall he was a faithful prophet of God, and he had done what God had called him to do. And now we find this story recorded in the Word of God. And God calls Jonah, calls upon his servant Jonah, and gives him a new direction. Jonah has a new direction from the Lord. He has a new mission from the Lord. And it is a mission that Jonah does not want to hear about. It is not what he desires to do. Now, probably there is an element of fear and even animosity towards the Ninevites. We know from history that the Ninevites were cruel enemies of the Israelites, of the people of God. And so Jonah would have had great animosity towards them, no desire to have anything to do with them, and probably some fear at the very thought of crossing into their boundaries, and especially as God has told him to take a word of judgment. I can just imagine the sinking feeling in Jonah's heart when he hears this word from God. He knows that it's God, but he hears this word and his heart just sinks. And it's like, oh God, oh, anything but that. Lord, I've been through so much already. Some of you will be able to identify with Jonah. A prophet's life was a hard life. It was a very hard life with many, many difficulties. Prophets were like a piece of paper in the hand of God. And I mean this in a loving way, in the hand of God. Nevertheless, the prophet, as Pastor Maggie used to say, was like someone that God took a piece of paper, and this is the prophet, and crumples it up. I will break you that you might be used for my purposes. Your life is mine to speak what I desire to be spoken. And so I can just imagine Jonah, Lord, I've been through so many things. I just don't want to hear this word. And so there was probably this element of fear, but I think that there was more than that. And if you will allow me just a little liberty here, because I think that most likely Jonah was at a place in his life where he had some element of satisfaction with where he was. Some element of maybe a period of rest, a period of peace. How many of you know that God will call us to battles? And he does allow seasons of peace. He allows seasons of rest between the battles. And yet when it is time, when he speaks and he says, now I have a mission for you, that's not the time that we get to rest anymore. When God says go, we must be obedient and we must go. He will allow us times of peace. He will allow us times of rest. And I believe that Jonah was at a place in his life that maybe he has delivered a hard word at various times, and now he's comfortable where he is. This is not a convenient mission. leave Israel, go into a hostile territory and take this word for me. And so Jonah begins to turn this over in his mind. You know, this isn't convenient. This is difficult. God, this is not what I wanted to hear from you. Lord, speak a soft word to me right now for this season in my life. And so we find that he goes down to Joppa and he gets on board a ship to go to Tarshish. Now, according to our studies and history, Tarshish was a resort city of its day. Tarshish was a place where, for whatever tourism there was in that day, that was one of the places they would have gone. It was a shipping port. It was a seaport. And it was a place where people went to rest. It was a place where they went on a vacation. Yes, ancient people took vacations. And so Jonah begins to mull this over in his mind. And the next thing we know, he is getting on board a ship and he's heading to Tarshish. And the Bible is very clear when it records, it says that he went to flee from the presence of the Lord. To leave or to go away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this because Jonah's not really so much different from us. Sometimes if you're studying this, you'll read commentaries and they'll say something like this, that Jonah, being a product of his day, a product of Israel, Jehovah was the God of Israel, and that in those days people tended to regard their gods geographically, that he was the God of Israel, and so, you know, he was fleeing from Israel. Just like a pagan in another land, they had their gods, and they believed that their gods governed their region. And so many of the people that you will read, many commentaries, they will say that, well, Jonah thought that he was leaving Israel, he was leaving the territory of God. I believe that's nonsense. I don't believe that at all. Jonah was a well-schooled prophet. He had the advantage of all of the revelation in the Word of God that had been given up to that point. He knew that the Bible says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, neither can the earth, that He is greater than these things. He knew that God created the heavens and the earth and all things that dwell therein. And so Jonah was not a stupid prophet. Jonah, don't kid yourself. Jonah did not think, I'm going to leave Israel and I'm leaving God. Jonah knew that God was just as much in Tarshish as he was in Israel. So what does it mean when it says that he went with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord? Well, it means exactly the same thing in Jonah's life that it does in our life. How many of you know that you can hear God and you may know that God is anywhere that you go, but you may still run from His voice? You don't want to hear what He has to say, and you may go somewhere to drown yourself in distractions. You may turn up the radio a little bit louder. You know that God's there. Jonah knew that God was wherever he was going. But there are times in our lives that we're weary. There are times that we are tired. And Jonah, instead of in this season of his life rising up, God said, arise. Instead of rising up and going to Nineveh, his mind began to ponder this thing, and he went to a place where it's like, you know what? Tarshish is a lot nicer. I've heard people come back from there, and they tell about the beauty of this place. And Jonah just wanted to get away. And he just wanted to go somewhere where this voice of God was not hounding him, where he could lose himself in something or some place and not be confronted by what God was speaking. And so he is leaving and he's going to the city of Tarshish. Now, you know the story. We're not going to read all of it, just a couple of places. From here, things go downward, if you remember, for Jonah. And the Holy Spirit is very precise in the language he uses in order to paint this picture for us. In verse 3, well, let me just say this. The Holy Spirit records that he goes down several times. And his life just keeps going down, not only physically, but spiritually. So in verse 3, God had said, arise. But Jonah, it says he went down to Joppa and he found a ship. So number one, he went down to Joppa and then he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into the ship. So he goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into the ship. And then in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, then the mariners, we know the story, there's a storm. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. So God tells Jonah, arise. How many of you know God's always calling us up? He's always calling us up to something. It's always a higher calling. I don't care if you're 80 years old, 90 years old, and you've served God faithfully all of your life, there's still a mountain for you to climb. There's still a higher height in God for you to go. And so God tells him to arise, and instead it says he goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into the ship, and then by the time the storm happens, he's gone down into the lowest part of the ship. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he goes down into the very depths of the ocean. In verse 6, it says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You have brought my life up from the pit. So he went down and to the pit. He called it the grave in one place, as we will see in a moment. Friends, what I want you to see in this picture is this is the direction you always go, or let me say this is the direction you will always go when you go in the opposite direction of God's leading. The leading of God's Spirit always leads you to some higher walk with Him. And when you go, and by go, you can simply shut out the voice to run from the presence of the Lord. When you go in the opposite direction of where His voice is leading, then you find yourself going down. It's just a spiritual law. If you don't sow to the Spirit, then you're going to sow to the flesh. And if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, the Bible says. And so you go down. And you need not be consciously choosing to go in the opposite direction. You can simply be stubbornly ignoring God, ignoring the voice of God, not seeking His leading. You can simply ignore all things spiritual. You can go to church, you can worship, you can do all of these things in form and simply ignore the leading and the voice of God, and your life, whether others see it or not, your life will begin on a downward trajectory which will take you into a place of destruction. Disobedience always takes us down, always takes us to a lower place. And here is the thing, here's what I want you to see this morning. God is always in the process of forming His man or His woman. I don't care who you are, what age you are. Sitting in here this morning, you've called upon the Lord as your Savior. You have said, I will follow you. God is always in the process of formation of your life. The man of God, the woman of God, the boy or the girl. It is a formation that is taking place in our life. How many of you know there's a process? There's a process that you go through. But it is when, and I go back to Jonah's satisfaction. Listen closely. It is when we are satisfied that we begin to go in the wrong direction and we aren't even aware of how far we have drifted. When we're satisfied. Now, again, God is forming you. God is forming you. And when we resist His work in us, He chooses any number of means to do the work He wants to do in us. Now, not that I have a major ministry. I don't mean it that way, but it is a major theme of my ministry and has been for many, many years in teaching and preaching that we are being formed as a vessel on the potter's wheel. You are always a vessel on the potter's wheel, and we find this imagery in the Bible in many places. Sometimes, listen closely to this, sometimes when the clay has impurities or air pockets. What are air pockets? How many of you have ever seen a potter working with the clay? And they have to knead that clay in. They wedge it. They cut it on a piece of wire over and over, looking to see if there are air pockets inside that are exposed. And they take that clay and they get rough with it. They slam it onto the board over and over to knock the air bubbles out of that clay. And they pick at it and pull at it to get the impurities out of it, because it has to be pure to be able to withstand the fire of the kiln. And so when the clay has impurities or air pockets, what are air pockets except for places that have no substance? If there's an air pocket, there's no substance. And beloved, our lives in the Holy Spirit have to have substance. Your walk with God can't be surface. It has to have substance. And only you know, this morning sitting there, does my faith, does my life in Christ, is there substance to it? Is it a spiritual thing that has reality? Or is it, if someone were to take my life and slam it against the rock with all the air bubbles, would all of the lack of substance be exposed? When we're put in those hard, troubling places, that's when we find out if there are places that lack substance or not, if there are air pockets. And so we're being formed on this potter's wheel. And when he finds that the clay has impurities or air pockets, he can get really rough in handling the clay. Have you ever experienced that? He can get really, really rough as he handles the clay. And then we cry out. Perhaps you have this question this morning. Most Christians at some time will have asked this question: why the adversity? Why the winds coming against me? Why the opposition? Why the difficulties? Why this straining against the oars? It's like I'm going upstream. Why is it so hard? Why is there such adversity? And I want to share with you this morning that adversity in our lives so often is the loving hand of God reforming us on the potter's wheel. It's God's hand conforming us to His will. All through the Word of God, we find this kind of imagery. It's not always the potter's wheel. Sometimes it's the potter's wheel. We find that especially in Jeremiah. Sometimes it's the olive press. And you've heard me preach on the olive press before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. There would have been an olive press there into which they would have put the olives and then crushed them with this big grinding stone, that the oil, that pure oil which represents the Holy Spirit, would flow forth. The oil of the Spirit is only released, only is able to come forth in our lives when the outer man is broken. And by that I mean that self-life. When we've gone to the cross, it's when we die to self that we have that outpouring of the Holy Spirit from our lives. And so we have the olive press, we have the potter's wheel, and not just that, we have the imagery of storms in the Bible. We have the imagery of armies in the Bible, even rock quarries, where the rock is taken and it's cut and it's fashioned in order to build a temple. And He says, you and I are living stones. He pulls us from the quarry. He cuts, He hammers, He chips away in order to make our life conform to what He wants it to be. The Bible says that, Jeremiah says, isn't your word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Why? So that we fit as living stones into the very temple that God is building. And so all the way through the word, we have the olive press, the potter's wheel, storms, armies, quarries. And it all speaks of growing from immaturity to maturity. But thank God for His hand. Even His harsh hand as we pass through these things. I was reading the other day, and Paul in the New Testament, I'm going to paraphrase it, but he said these words that I've read before, but it just struck me. He said, if we suffer with Him, then we will also share in His glory. Listen to that. If we suffer with Him, then we shall also share in His glory. I want to share in His glory, but I don't always want to suffer with Him. That's the way we are generally as Christians. We want to share His glory, and we want to know that one day when we stand before Him, we're going to share His glory. But He says, if you suffer with me, if you suffer with me, then you'll share my glory. That didn't exactly put me on my knees saying, God, I want to suffer some more right now. But it did cause me to stop and think, Lord, thank you for every time I've ever suffered through something with you. Every time I've ever been on the potter's wheel, every time I've ever been in the olive press, that one day I will be able to share in your glory. Because without suffering with Christ, we won't share in his glory. None of us wants to suffer, but we want to share in his glory. Now, I cannot stress enough the danger of self-satisfaction in the Christian life. The satisfied sinner, and I started to name this, the danger of being a satisfied, saved sinner. And I've met many of them. The danger of being a satisfied, saved sinner. The satisfied sinner says, I'm grateful for my salvation. God understands my sinful tendencies. And he says, I'm okay. I'm just okay the way I am. Beloved, that doesn't come out of the Word of God. That comes out of a philosophy that arose in the 60s and 70s. It came out of a process or a practice that comes out of Eastern mysticism called transactional analysis. They dressed it up in Western terms to make it acceptable. And then there was the book that came out called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Some of you might recognize it by that. I'm Okay, You're Okay. You know, with all of what's wrong with us or whatever, I'm okay, you're okay. Beloved, we're not okay. We're not okay. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Apart from the grace of God upon our lives and His forming of us that we might become more like Him. He doesn't save us just so we can put a stamp on us that says, now I'm okay. He saves us for eternity, but in this life He begins molding us, shaping us into the image of His glory. The Bible says people argue about predestination. The Bible says we were predestined, those of us who are saved, we are predestined to be formed into the image of His Son. That's what predestination is. We are predestined, if we've been born again, to become like Him. It's a kind of a trap, this I'm okay, you're okay, which Satan has used against many to rob them of victory. It ignores the example that Jesus set for us as Son of Man. And I won't spend any time on this, but in other words, well, Jesus was Son of God. He can live that kind of life. I can't. Well, that's ignoring Jesus, the Son of Man, who came to live as an example for us that we can live the life that He's called us to live. I had a very close loved one who many years ago, when the subject of failure and sin and struggle, when these things would come up, he loved to quote the Apostle Paul. And you'll remember this passage where Paul says, the thing that I know to do, I do it not. And the thing which I wish not to do, I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am. And how many Christians love to quote Paul and say, see, I'm just like Paul. I'm just like Paul. The thing that I know I should do, I can't do it. O wretched man that I am. Beloved, that is not what Paul meant. That's not what those words are recorded for. Chapter 7 of Romans records this time where Paul is describing the carnal believer, the fleshly believer, and he's saying that is the person that says these things. But he doesn't leave us with chapter 7 of Romans. He takes us into chapter 8 where he has said, who can deliver me from this? And he says, praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't find, when you read the lives of the Apostle Paul and these others, sure, they had struggles, but they're not running around unable to have any victory over sin. They have victorious lives. This same Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, clearly describing their old life. Listen to this very closely. Their old life, he described it as a life of slavery, bondage, slavery to sin, and their new life as a life of victory. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, How? After the course of this world, in which you once, not now, in which you once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. All the way through, the Apostle Paul talks about living a life that is led by the Spirit of God. After he describes the carnal Christian in Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 8, on victory, he says that you must sow to the Spirit so that you reap life everlasting. If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. Beloved, God may not be sending you to Nineveh, but the fact is, He is always calling you up higher. Always calling you to something higher, something wider and deeper. And He uses His methods to get us there. One of my favorite sayings, especially when I teach on spirit, soul, and body, is this. God wants you to walk as straight as an arrow flies. God wants your walk with Him, your life, to go straight as an arrow flies. And there is a reason for that. It's because He has a bullseye. He has a target. Picture the Lord as the archer, and you are the arrow, and He takes you up, and He pulls back the bow. What is His will? His will is that you're going to shoot straight and fast, right to the destination, right to the target that He has ordained for you. But the problem is in our lives that most Christians live roller coaster. Here's the arrow that would go this way, but here's the Christian life. Mountaintop, valley, detours, bondages to sin. That's not what God desires, and that's not what He's ordained. His desire is that you would walk as straight as an arrow flies because of the target that He has for you. So how is the arrow made ready for His bow? How is it made straight that it might go straight to the target to which He shoots it? In Old Testament times, arrows were commonly made of acacia wood. And the acacia tree is a desert tree that is all gnarled and twisted by the winds and the storms, the heat, the drought, all of the harsh conditions of the wilderness. There is not one straight twig or branch on an acacia tree. Everything is bent out of shape. Everything has had some amount of destruction cast upon it. But this is what they chose to make their arrows with, because it is a wood that will not rot. It is enduring and it is very strong. And so our lives are like that gnarled, twisted acacia tree because of things that are part of the past, especially before you came to Christ and the devil just wreaked havoc upon your life. I want you to just hold on to that imagery. Remember the imagery of the arrow and the acacia tree for a moment, and we'll come back to it. I want to refresh your mind concerning body, soul, and spirit for a moment. We are a tripartite being. What that means is that we have three components: body, soul, and spirit. Now, I know and I recognize some may be listening by the internet that there are two camps of teaching in the body of Christ on this. There are many who say, well, spirit and soul means the same thing. So when the Bible is talking about the unseen part of man, it may use the word spirit or it may use the word soul. And so those people say we are bipartite. We are two components. And so in 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Bible speaks of spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless until the time of the coming of the Lord. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God speaks of the dividing of soul and spirit. And I would ask you this morning, if soul and spirit is the same thing, why would the Word of God speak of a division, a dividing that God accomplishes between your soul and your spirit? The tracks of the enemy is what I call the ruin, the twisting, the bending, like the acacia tree. The things that the enemy has done in your life even before you came to Christ. And you came to Christ, you were set free from many things. You were forgiven of all things, and you began to live to serve the Lord. Your Soul speaks of your mind, your will, and your emotions. It can all be housed under the mind, but it is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's who you are. It's how you respond. It's how you view things and speak and reveal yourself to other people. Your spirit is called in the Bible. It is the human spirit. It is the spirit of man. That is where you are cut off in sins before you're born again. You're dead to Christ, dead to the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit comes, takes up residence there, and you're born again. He breathes life into the spirit of man, and you become a new creation in Christ. But your soul, which we tend to live by, your soul, you've still got tracks of the enemy. You've got things that are bent out of shape. You've got destruction. You have wounds where you were wounded before you ever came to Christ. You have damage that was done perhaps because of an ungodly lifestyle. And everywhere you go, you carry all that baggage with you. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work in your spirit, it is that you might submit your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions to the Spirit of Christ, that you might be healed, that you might be changed, that those tracks of the enemy might become less and less and less troublesome in your life, and that you might gain victory. God wants you to have victory. He wants you to walk as straight as an arrow flies. But the soul gets in the way. Your mind, your thinking, we call it stinking thinking. Your thinking, your will, your emotions. Oh, the emotions. Now you come to Christ and you're born again, but when we live according to our own mind, our own will, and our own emotions, we are living what the Bible calls a soulish life, a carnal life, a fleshly life. We are walking according to the flesh. That doesn't just mean this. It means this. According to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Soulishly. The soul is magnified in many Christians. They live according to their own thoughts, their own will, their own patterns, rather than submitting to the Spirit of God and the Word of God working deep on the inside to bring all of these things into line with the will of God. Years of such living have marred the image of God in your life. Now, again, God will forgive sin if we walk in genuine repentance. But listen closely to this. Repeated sin, and I'm speaking of for the believer. Repeated sin without repentance and without true change. Repeated sin creates bondage, creates chains. Kyle sang, he's broken the chains. It is an impossible thing, except with God. But we create these chains of bondage when we continue to walk in secret sin, when we continue to walk in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. And many of you know where this word takes us, the word iniquity. Iniquity in the Bible, we think of it as just being sin, breaking the law of God. Iniquity speaks of sin, a repeated sin pattern that is entrenched. It is a pattern of sin that's entrenched deeply in your life. And without God's help, you can't get rid of it. You can't break the power of iniquity without the power of Christ. You can't dress up on the outside and rehabilitate yourself against iniquity. It must be dealt with by the power of Christ in order to walk in victory. And interestingly, the word iniquity in the Old Testament, which means entrenched sin, the Hebrew word is avon. I just thought this was funny when I saw it. You know, so the next time they knock on your door, ring the doorbell, Avon calling, say, iniquity, out of here. But this is still interesting. Iniquity in the Bible is the word avon, which literally means bent out of shape. Just like that twisted acacia tree that they would take a branch from in order to create arrows that were supposed to fly so straight they could use them in warfare and they could use them for hunting game. Bent out of shape. Our lives are bent out of shape, just like that old acacia tree, until God does a refining work in our life. And I can't say it too many times. Because I always feel like I'm battling a culture in the church. A culture in the church that says, settle. A culture in the church that says, you just be satisfied because you're saved. A culture in the church that says, you know, God understands, I can't break these habits. No, God has ordained victory for you because He has ordained that you be conformed to the image of His Son. And His Son is in bondage to nothing. Amen. And to no one. And so the Israelites would take the branches, all bent and twisted, and they would prepare them to make arrows that would shoot straight and true. How did they do that? Not without some roughness. Not without some specific things that they had to do. They would take that strip of wood, and they would take a larger plank, and they would nail on each side. They would nail that wood down. In other words, they would bend and straighten as best they could. It still wouldn't be straight, but they would get some of the bent out of it, nailing on each side as they went until they've conformed it into a rather straight strip of wood. And then, after they did that, they would take a solution of water and something. I've not been able to find out what this was, if it was salt. But it's recorded that they took a strong solution and they soaked the whole thing in water, soaked it in that solution, and made the wood soft and pliable, more so than it was. And then when they took those nails out and they took that piece of wood out, it's still not perfect. It's in a process. It's still not finished. They would do the whole thing again. This time they could get it straighter, and they would nail it, and they would straighten, and they would nail, and they're pounding away, and they're twisting, and they're moving it against its own bent, against its own natural tendencies. And they straighten that thing some more, and they soak it again. And they straighten it, and they'd soak it, and they'd straighten it, and they'd soak it until finally they had a piece of wood that was absolutely perfectly straight like a ruler. And if there were any knots left or any bumps on it, then they would shave those away with a knife. And they would then make an arrow that was perfect for what it was created for. And the Bible says that God takes us and He puts us down, sometimes roughly so. And He straightens because we're bent. And we're twisted and we're crooked, but His loving hands nail us down. I am crucified with Christ, the Bible says. Nevertheless, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I'm being conformed to His image as the Master takes my life. He wants to produce an arrow that will shoot straight and that will not bring shame to His name. And so He takes us and He nails us down. He hedges us in and He takes us and He soaks us in the water of the Word of God. And sometimes it takes a strong word from God, a strong solution of the Word of God. And we're not finished immediately, even in this life. He does it over and over and over and over again because one time at the cross isn't enough for us. He keeps taking us back to the place of death. Taking us back to the place where we die to self. Beloved, God doesn't save us to leave us crooked, contrary to what many teach. He saves us to make straight arrows in His bow. And only the devil himself would teach otherwise. God took Jonah into the fish and took him down to the very point of death. Many commentaries that you read will say that they believe that he did die. Jesus describes the sign of Jonah, which he applied to his own resurrection. And Jonah describes it as a place of death. I cannot prove that in the Word of God, but I can say that if not, Jonah was at a place that was at death's door. And without the mighty hand of God, we know he would not have lived. We have to go down to that place of death. That place of crucifixion, if we're going to follow the Lord. Sadly, until we reach that place of identification with Christ, our victory is lost. If there is anything that grieves me concerning the church of Jesus Christ, I'm not just speaking of our church, But if there's anything that grieves me with all of the Christians I've met in my adult years and especially the years of ministry, it's that so few know that victory is theirs. So few find themselves in a place of strength. So many, when they find themselves on the potter's wheel or in a storm, what comes out? What's revealed? What's revealed when you're in a place of great difficulty and trial and nobody at the church is there to see you? What's revealed when God's hand comes down hard? We don't even recognize that He's straightening out His arrow in order that He might produce something perfectly true. We think, oh, it's that person's fault, it's my neighbor, it's the person at the church, it's the devil, and sometimes it is the devil. It's still God's hand. Jonah was in that ship, and his victory was lost. And listen to me closely, he was an embarrassment to God's ministry in that moment. Pagans chastised him. They said, why didn't you obey your God? You call yourself a believer, why didn't you obey your God? Now you've brought all this on us. How many of you know that in the workplace and in the culture where you live, people look at you and they know what that true arrow, whether they believe in it or not, they know what a true arrow is supposed to be like. They know what a Christian claims. And what do they see? Do they see victory, or do they see an arrow that shoots out of the bow and falls on the ground or goes off to the left or the right? I'm almost done, but I want to read to you. It's very short, in chapter 2. And I want you to remember some months ago as we studied poverty of spirit, because this is where God has to get us. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. For some people, this is the only time they'll cry out to God. God will allow affliction in your life if it'll get you to cry out so that He can make you into something, make your life into something good. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, which means the grave or death. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows, somebody needs to underline this, all your billows and your waves passed over me. I want to share something personal with you. Years ago, I remember a time in my life when there was such a wind of adversity blowing against my life that I didn't think I could bear up under it. There was such a painful circumstance and such opposition that I thought, Lord, I'll fail. I won't, because it was all somebody's fault and it was the devil and it was all of these things. And I was in the midst of a storm that just was like a hurricane. And I remember sitting down by the pond, which was our backyard, and sitting down there and just I didn't have any more tears. I just remember crying out to God, and God, I don't understand. And in His sovereignty, He had put in my hands a little book by an old-time preacher from years ago named F.B. Meyer. And I happened to be at a chapter in that book that spoke of adversity. And this man of God quoted this scripture. He said, all your billows and your waves, talking about God, not the devil, all your billows and waves have gone over me. And oh, I could identify with that scripture. And he gave examples of adversity and Christian suffering and even times of death and or whatever it may be, torment of the mind, all of these different things. And he said, can you not see that adversity is God's loving hand bringing you to deep, deep dependence upon Him? That it is what God has ordained for you at this season in your life that you might come through and you might be what God has ordained for you to be. Well, honestly, I didn't get on my knees and say, yippee, thanks. Thanks for the suffering. But my heart changed. And it wasn't anybody's fault, and it wasn't my fault, and it wasn't the devil, though it came at the hand of the devil. I saw God's hand, and I was able to stand, and I was able to learn, I was able to grow, and to glorify God. All your billows and waves have gone over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. That's how it feels. Yet, you see faith arising in Jonah. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. That's where they do get you. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Poverty of spirit. Jonah had to be brought to that place. And beloved, one time down at the cross, one time in the deeps, isn't sufficient, even for Jonah. We find that after he obeys God, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, the people repent, and then we find him in such a spiritual state that he's as bad off as he was before he was ever swallowed by the fish. Just a stinking attitude, because we have to go down to the cross daily. We live there. If we're going to ever experience resurrection, ever experience victory, we have to go all the time by way of the cross. Our lives have to be cast upon the cross if we are to live in resurrection power. Do not be self-satisfied. Don't be where you find yourself in a place and, enjoy it if you're in a place, a season of peace and of rest, and you say, God, this is a good place. But don't be self-satisfied and stop seeking more of God. Because if you're in a place of rest and blessing, He's still calling you up higher. He's calling you to a higher place. Do not settle for a wasted call of God upon your life. Do not run. Now, you're going to have to give me grace here, because you'll know how I mean this. How many of you know that God can be a real nag? I say that with all reverence. Don't run from that nagging voice of God. It's for your own good. It's His love. We can go down to the cross without a storm or a whale. We can become straight arrows by simply obeying and feeding on His Word. I said something, and I am closing with this. I said something a few weeks ago that I want to be sure that I wasn't misunderstood. Because I talked about the storms that we get in, and I said, so much time it's because of our own stupidity. Because we won't do what God said to do. And, God help us. We have so many storms that we create ourselves. But I am not saying that for the godliest believer, there won't be some storms and some being thrown on the potter's wheel and some places like Gethsemane, the olive press, those come to all. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He came into the world, the perfect Son of God. And yet the book of Hebrews says that He learned and was made perfect, a different kind of perfection, perfect to be the sacrifice. He was made perfect how? Through His sufferings. So even the Son of God was made perfect to be a sacrifice through His sufferings. And your life and mine, if you are godly and you've walked with God, if you've obeyed His Word to the best of your ability, there's still going to be some shaping, some forming, and some storms. But they could be a lot fewer if we didn't make so many of our own. So today, I challenge you, don't be satisfied where you are. God's calling you up higher. And if you feel that you're under a wave of adversity and all God's billows have gone over you, say, thank you, Lord, for your loving hand. What do you want to teach me? Go to the cross and realize that if God is doing this to you, it's because your arrow's not going to fly straight and you're not going to be the testimony for the others in the boat that God wants them to see. He wants an arrow that flies straight to the bullseye. And He's able to do it. He's able to give lives of victory to those who want it. Amen.